Good morning, everybody. If you have your Bibles, please open to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. And by the way, it just got a lot emptier in here. Thanks for making all these kids. We love taking them down to Sunday school and children's church and being able to minister to them down there. But you guys sit in the back, I don't know if you can hear them. When they sing, it's just a delight to hear them sing. And I know that the Lord is delighted with them. So thanks for making them. Thanks for bringing them to church with you. So normally, people give me grief because I make a lot of my illustrations from the show Seinfeld. So I'm not going to do that today. I'm going to make an illustration from the show The King of Queens. In Mark chapter 8 today, we're going to look at blindness. And you think blindness, it only has kind of one form, not being able to see. But there's more ways to be blind than just physical sight. And there was an episode on The King of Queens. If you don't know the show, it's this couple that lives, obviously, in Queens, Doug and Carrie Heffernan. And they don't always see eye to eye on things. And in particular, her eyes, there was one episode where Carrie, she was having trouble putting her contacts in, and she didn't really like wearing glasses. So Doug got the bright idea that he was going to get her LASIK surgery for her birthday, right? So she begrudgingly agrees to do it, even though she has concerns. But Doug gets a recommendation for the top surgeon in Manhattan. And then he figures out that that's going to be a little expensive. So he decides to take an alternate route and gets her surgery scheduled at the Vision Village there in town. And of course, she has the procedure, and she can't see at all now. After the procedure, her vision is totally impaired. She's blurry, blind, and she's not sure what's going on until she finds out that Doug didn't use the surgeon that was recommended. And then he tells her, he goes, well, the place I took you was good. They had a nice brochure. They even had a coupon. And she says, you used a coupon for my eye surgery? And he says, how much did you save, Doug? And he says, I don't want to say. She says, how much did you save, Doug? He says, half off the second eye. She actually takes a swing at him, but she can't see him, so there's no contact, right? She ends up having to go to the right doctor anyway, and he's able to repair her vision, right? Blindness, like I said, has really some different forms, especially in the scripture. We're going to look at one particular group of people. They're blind, but it's not because they can't see. It's they're in the dark. You ever wake up in the middle of the night, have to go to the bathroom, and you stub your toe on the way there because you can't see where you're going? You can't make any noise. So you're hopping around and kind of, you don't want to wake anybody else up. There's blindness because you're in the dark. Sometimes there's blindness that's just willful blindness, just refusing to see what is true and just refusing to acknowledge it, like the Pharisees and every referee that's ever done an Eagles game, right? It's just refusing to see what's there. Then there's a type of blindness that we have when we're in the process of learning something. You know, if you remember when you're learning to ride a bike, before you know how to do it, it just seems like the most complicated thing until you get it and something clicks and you never forget. People say that, learning a language is similar. You go through this muddled time where you're trying to just take these words and sounds and all of a sudden it starts to make sense. Or learning an instrument can be similar. It's that idea of you're in kind of darkness, you're blind to what is the ability that you have until all of a sudden it clicks. And disciples are kind of in that boat, and they're physically in a boat. And then, of course, there's just the physical blindness, right? Just the inability to see. And the only thing that can cure that is a medical procedure or a miracle at the hands of Jesus. So spiritual blindness exists also, and it has many forms. And of course, and the only way that we can really, truly cure our spiritual blindness is we have to go to the right doctor. We have to go to Jesus. And Jesus cures all forms of blindness. So the question I have is which form of blindness do you have today? We all suffer in one way or another, and some of us don't have blindness, but we just have blind spots. They call them blind spots because we don't even know that we have them. And sometimes we need other people, sometimes we need the Holy Spirit to point them out to us. So before you're seeing someone else in the message, I just challenge us to invite the Holy Spirit to allow us to have vision into our own hearts, that he might come and be the cure to our blindness. Let's ask him. Lord Jesus, we know that you are the great physician. And Lord, we want to have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand all that you would have for us this morning in your word. So Lord, speak to us, Lord, and let us hear. We pray in your name. Amen. So let's turn to chapter 8 and begin in verse 1. We'll take the first section down to verse 10. It says, in those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them, and he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with the disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Right? So you might be thinking, wait, this sounds familiar. Didn't we just go through this? Yeah, we did. Back in chapter 6 and chapter 7, there's a very similar experience where Jesus feeds a crowd of hungry people. But there's enough differences that I know that this is a separate incident. And the way I really know is a little bit later in the chapter, Jesus is going to ask them, how many baskets did you collect from the crowd of 5,000? He says, and how many baskets did you collect after the feeding of 4,000? There are some scholars who think that Mark is so dense and so ignorant that as he was writing this, he forgot that he wrote it and included the story a second time. That doesn't give Mark a lot of credit. Right? I think he knows exactly what he's doing, and there is a separate incident. There are similarities, but there's enough differences where I believe this is a completely separate incident. Right? But you're going to see a parallel starting from chapter 6, verse 30, all the way to the end of chapter 7. You're going to see a mirror image of it here in the beginning of chapter 8. We have a feeding of a multitude, followed by a boat trip, then a confrontation with Pharisees, then a conversation about bread, then a miraculous healing, and then a significant confession of who Jesus is. And what I'm here to say is, Mark knows what he's doing. He didn't do it because he forgot what he wrote. He's trying it for emphasis. And he's also trying to help us to explore the differences that are there so that we take note of why it's there. Now, all through the Bible, hunger and bread are metaphors regarding God's word, that we should be hungry after God's word. In chapter 6, when Jesus fed the multitude, he showed compassion on the crowd. This time, he actually says, I have compassion on them. And I can't even imagine. You know, I feel bad if I hold you, people give me a hard time because I go a little bit over my time sometimes, but imagine sitting here for 3 days with no food. You guys would have a revolt and start tearing up the benches and throwing them at me if I tried to do that, right? But imagine sitting at the feet of Jesus for 3 days with no food and still no one's leaving. Man, he must have been an amazing teacher. I can't wait to sit at his feet and listen to him. But he says, I have compassion. He saw that they were hungry. And if he sent them away, he figured a lot of them would start to pass out on the way. And folks, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when he looks at us this morning, he looks at us with compassion. And he wants to meet our needs. But he knows our greatest need is not our physical needs. He knows our greatest need is that we come to him as the source of all truth and all knowledge, that we come to him for salvation. It says that they were 3 days there. And again, just like Mark did in chapter 6, he's trying to paint a portrait of the Exodus story, the motif that the children of Israel go into the wilderness. If you remember in that story in Exodus, Moses goes to Pharaoh, and at first he doesn't ask for him to let the people go. He says, let the people go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that they might offer sacrifice and worship their God. He starts out with a small ask. It turns into God creating a great miracle, but the original ask was just to go 3 days. And I think that's the portrait, again, Mark is trying to paint for us here today. It says they were in a remote place. Again, remote place is a character in Mark's gospel. He says a remote place, a desert place, a wilderness, just to create that Exodus idea in our minds. But it says in the beginning there, it says in the verse 1, in those days, again, he's drawing reference back to where he just was in chapter 7. Chapter 7, we know Jesus left the boundaries of the nation of Israel and went up into Gentile land. He went into Tyre and Sidon, which is Lebanon, which then Lebanon, now Lebanon, but it was north of Israel. And then he went to the Decapolis, which were 10 cities within the borders of Israel, but occupied by mostly Gentiles. So the crowd that's around him here, we know at the very least is a mixed multitude, but the majority of them are not going to be Jewish. They're going to be Gentile people. And that's really the whole point here. Jesus is going to feed them too. He gives this crowd here the same opportunity to be fed by his teaching and his miracles that he offered to the Jews. And to the first century Jewish mind, this was not comprehensible. This wasn't something that they thought about or would do, but Mark is primarily writing to a Gentile audience. He's writing to the church in Rome who were under persecution, and they would have been very encouraged by this, that Jesus specifically went to the Gentiles. So he's trying to get the Jewish mindset to get off of just themselves, to realize that the Redeemer is not for Israel only, but Jesus came to be the Redeemer of all the nations. So he's now going to feed these people, and he's enlisting the help of his disciples again. So he says, you know, how many loaves do you have? And now a lot of people in the commentaries I read give the disciples a hard time because they seem like they forget about the miracle that happened a few chapters ago. Now, when I say a few chapters ago, timeline-wise, it's probably months. But still, I got to figure, if I was at the first feeding of the 5,000, I don't think I would forget it ever, let alone just a few months later when there's another crowd of people who are looking for something to eat. So I know that disciples are dense, and I know that I'm dense, but this even goes beyond the density I think that the disciples have. And the reason I think that is because in verse 4, they ask him, how can one feed these people with bread here in the desolate place? The last time it happened, it said, do you know how much money it would take to buy bread for all these people? And they said, send them away because we can't do it. Now I think they're kind of hinting like, well, we know one person who could do it, but does he want to do it, right? They always know they're being tested, but I think the idea, they're feeling the tension of, they're not even as Jews supposed to eat a meal at the same table with a Gentile. So does Jesus really want to take the miracle that he provided to the house of Israel, and is he really going to give it to these non-Jewish people? And he is, and he does, because Jesus wants to feed us all. And that's the lesson that they haven't gotten yet, but he's trying to reinforce in their lives. And again, he always wants to enlist our help, even though he could do it better by himself. So they don't make excuses. They just say, how? And they remember what Jesus did. So they're basically saying, Jesus, we know we can't do it, but we know you can. Will you do it? And Jesus, he gives them these reruns. You feel like your life is a series of reruns sometimes? You feel like you go through the same lesson over and over and over again, and you say, God, why are you letting this happen to me again? And I'll tell you, it's not because he's punishing you. Sometimes he allows things to happen to us again is because we haven't learned the lesson that he's been trying to teach us. I don't know why I hit every red light on Route 70 every time I'm on it. But I think I have an idea. It's because I haven't learned to just be patient and wait for it. Possibly. I don't know why God repeats everything in our lives, but sometimes we have to examine and go, God, am I missing what you're trying to teach me? Because if I am, please help me learn it better this time. And that's a much better response than the anger or the fact that God's just out to get me. God's not out to get anybody. God got God himself so that you don't have to be. So he's teaching, feeding these people here, and notice what's different here in this incident, he actually prays twice. He has prays over the bread, and he has the disciples give that out, and as they're doing that, it says he prays over the fish, and they hand that out. So that's a difference, right? And again, he's the Exodus motif, right? We sang that song, like you get honey from a rock, you get manna on the ground. All through Exodus, God provided for the children of Israel. And Jesus, sometime between the first feeding and this feeding, he gives a teaching in the Gospel of John. John chapter 6, and he says, if any man eats of this bread that I offer them, they'll live forever. That's what Jesus wants to communicate to the Gentiles, right? But he also is telling us, he's telling me this morning as I look at this, none of us has ever eaten as much as he wants to feed us. It says they ate until they were satisfied. Jesus says, if you come to me, you will never be satisfied, but you will continually hunger. But that's a good thing, because I want you to hunger. And the more I feed you, the hungrier you get. The hungrier you get, the more your capacity to be fed grows. Lord, keep feeding me. Feed me, Lord. Is that your prayer this morning? Because he wants to feed us. And he's so gracious to do that. And then he says, how many baskets, right? After he feeds them, they eat till they're full. And it says they collect 7 baskets of leftovers. And here's another difference. The first story, there were 12 baskets. And the word for baskets there is a single, like, individual basket, something that you would carry lunch for yourself in, kind of like a lunchbox. And in the first feeding, there were enough for each disciple to have a meal after they were done. In this feeding, it's 7 baskets. It's large baskets. The baskets are large enough for a man to fit inside. In Acts, it used the same word when they let Paul down from a basket so he can escape the people who are trying to kill him. They let him down at night over the wall in a basket. If that doesn't work for you, Raiders of the Lost Ark, if you've ever seen that movie, at one point Indiana Jones hides Marion in a basket, and then of course she gets picked up and mixed in with other baskets and they chase her all through the streets. But it was a large wicker basket that would have been big enough to hold a person, and there's seven baskets full of leftovers after the crowd has eaten. God will never run out of resources to feed us with. And he wants the disciples to know, yes, I gave you enough for you afterwards, but I have enough for the nations. And the number seven is significant. Not every single number in the Bible is significant, but when you see sevens, they're usually there for a reason. We have the 7 days of creation, right? 6 days God created, on the seventh he rested. Sevens are all through the Old Testament. There's seven nations that surround Israel that God talks about as their enemies. Paul writes letters to seven Gentile churches in Asia. In John, in Revelation, John writes letters from Jesus Christ to the seven churches in Asia. Seven is a number of completion. And what this miracle is signifying is not only am I feeding the Gentiles now, but my desire, my plan as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world, is that all nations might fall and come to the feast that I'm offering them. Coming together with the Jews supposed to be leading them by the hand and being a light to the Gentiles around them. But this is why I came, and the disciples don't realize it, but they're going to be the vehicle that Jesus uses to take his word to the nations. So the 12 baskets were for the disciples, the nation of Israel. The seven were for representing the nations. So then, anyway, that reminds me of a passage in Isaiah. Again, talking about the Messiah, the servant of God that would come. He says this in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. That invitation is for us today, folks. Come and eat, and not come with money. Money's not going to do you any good here, because what I have to offer you is free of charge. But you have to eat it. You have to take it. You have to invest and imbibe it and make it part of who you are. And that's what he wants to do with us. And it says immediately he got into the boat with his disciples. I love that he keeps going with them. There's plenty of times he should have been like, you guys, I'm done with you. This will be easier without you. You know, I'm going to walk across the lake to the other side. I'll meet you there. He doesn't do that this time. He gets in the boat with them. Folks, he's always in the boat with us. So we had compassion for the hungry. Now we're going to have contempt on the haughty. Let's look at the next few verses here. It says in verse 11, the Pharisees, and everybody said, boo, came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side, right? The Pharisees were waiting for him. Did they see his boat coming? Like, there he is, and I can't wait to argue with them. These guys, right? They asked for a sign from heaven. Now, he had done miracles. He had just fed 4,000 after he had fed 5,000. He had raised the dead. They'd seen him heal people in front of their eyes, and they're still asking him for a sign. What they're really asking for is they want a sign in the skies, right? Moses turned the Nile River to blood in Egypt, and he did many physical signs with the weather, and that's what they're saying. We want to see a sign. And Jesus is saying, what? Right? It says Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. You want to cause Jesus pain? Nothing causes Jesus greater pain than hardness of heart or unbelief. And he calls them, he says, this generation, right? He says, no sign for you. And he calls them this generation. And that's a term of contempt. And we find that, again, he's referring back in Deuteronomy. Right? The children of Israel were supposed to go into the promised land. When they got there, they sent the spies in. And after they came back, 10 of the spies said, there's giants there, there's walled cities, there's huge armies, we can't do it. And so the children of Israel said, no, we're not going to go. And then God said, because of your disbelief, because of your rebellion, because of your faithlessness, not one of you will enter the land. Every one of you will die in the wilderness. Your children will inherit the land. Right? And he called that generation, he said, this evil generation. He called them a wicked and crooked generation. He called them a perverse generation. That's what Jesus is referring to. It's not a compliment. That's because Jesus knows something here. That signs don't produce faith. They only produce a craving for more signs. The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How does faith grow? Not from miracles, but from the word of God, right? Jesus realizes these guys, these Pharisees, they're never going to believe. He can do anything in front of them They've already made up their minds about who he is. That's the blindness they have. It's willing. It's deliberate. It says they did it to test him. Mark uses that word very specifically because back in chapter 1, it says Jesus went out into the wilderness, and while he was there, he was tested by Satan. Same word. I don't think it's a coincidence. Mark knew what he was doing. But it's real easy for us to go, yeah, those are bad guys. Those are the Pharisees. Don't be like them. And we shouldn't be. But what we need to see is there a little bit of them in us? Is there a little bit of that sense of self-righteousness? Is there a little bit of that sense of, you got to prove it to me before I'm going to believe anything. You got to show me, Jesus. I'm from Missouri, right? You got to show me, right? And Jesus says, look, if you need a sign, then you take away the need for faith. What they wanted was irrefutable, visible proof that removed all doubt from their decision. And what that would really do would eliminate the need for faith. They imagined they could demand a sign and then maintain critical distance and then draw whatever conclusion they want. And some people still make that mistake today, thinking that they can dictate to God how they'll put their faith in him. And God doesn't work that way, and neither did Jesus. And the blind can't see signs, right? If the integrity of who he is, if the truth of his word and the hope of his miracles don't convince us of who he is, then nothing will. The same is true today. Now, in Matthew's account of this that happens in Matthew 16, he also says to them, the only sign that you're going to be given is the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And what he's talking about is his death, his crucifixion, his death, but also Jonah's a sign of resurrection. And that's the sign we've all been given. You want a sign? There it is. There's your sign. Jesus died and he rose again. And he's alive today forevermore. Jesus says, I'm done with you guys. He gets back in the boat, disciples get with him, and they go right back to the other side. He abandons these people. And that's some type of blindness that can't be cured. He showed them who he was, and they refused to believe. Now we go to the next section where we have caution to the hard-hearted. Look at verse 14. It says, now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, seven. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Now this is the third boat scene that we have in Mark. The first time he calmed the storm. The second time he walked to them on the water. And this time they just don't understand the conversation that he's having with them. It says they brought no bread with them. Right? Now Mark says they only had one loaf. And that's more of a commentary than a comment that the disciples made. And I think Mark's giving us a wink there because he knows the bread of life is in the boat with them. Jesus already knows, if you saw me feed 5,000, if you saw me feed 4,000, you think I can't feed 12 of you, whether you have a loaf or not? But he says, why are you, Jesus, I feel like he goes into full dad mode here. He just loses his mind for a second here and just asks a series of rhetorical questions that he doesn't expect an answer to, right? You ever do that to your kids? What made you think that was a good idea? Why do you do that? Do you think money grows on trees? Do you think I'm the Rockefellers, right? And you know, any answer is not going to be satisfactory. So the disciples just sit there and go, and when he gets to like, how many baskets? Oh, we know this one, seven, right? 12, right? I don't want to give you more. I don't want to give you less than you're asking me for. I don't think Jesus is like me in my flesh with my kids when I just want to yell and kind of lose my mind for a minute. I do think Jesus is frustrated. I think he's disappointed. But I don't think there's any part of him that's disgusted or is wanting to give up. But I think he's trying for emphasis. There's a series of nine straight questions he asked them without a pause. That's very dad-like. But, you know, he is our loving father and he is our great shepherd. But you ever been in a room full of people and feel like, man, we're physically present, but we're worlds apart? I think Jesus felt a little bit like that. But they were worlds apart because Jesus' world is not of this world. And it took a while, but they didn't get it. See, leaven in the Old Testament always is a representation of sin or evil or pride, right? They would use leaven, of course, in their bread to make it rise, right? Just like we do today. But we have the idea of yeast, right? Now, yeast, I feel bad for the gluten-free people because yeast is delicious, right? I'm sorry, right? But I love bread, I love dough, I love baked goods, right? But I feel like yeast is the stuff that adds that flavor, the lightness, the freshness to it, right? But back then, just like we do today, like if you make sourdough, right? You have to have your starter, right? Where'd your starter come from? And there's some places that advertise, you know, we've been using the same starter since 1852 in Scotland or whatever. And it's like, oh, I want to taste that, right? That's a good selling point because it means something, right? It's been around that long. But what happened would you would have the starter and you would allow it to ferment. And as it fermented, that made it good. But, you know, they didn't have refrigeration or they didn't have, you know, the things that we have. So it was very easy for that fermentation to take too far, right? And it would allow toxins. It would allow bacteria to allow poison to get into the lump. And that poison, once you put it into the batch, the whole thing is infected by it. And then from now on, that batch is no good. And that's the picture that Jesus knows that the Jewish mind has and that we need to have in our minds, that it only takes a little bit. And sin is like that. Pride is like that. Evil is like that. It only needs a little bit to infect us. And before we know it, the whole thing is corrupted. But Jesus says, beware of the leaven, specifically of the Pharisees and of Herod, or some versions say the Herodians. Herod obviously was the political king. He was Jewish, but he didn't have any concern for his Jewishness or for God. He wanted his own kingdom. The Herodians were a group of Jewish leaders. They weren't really religious, although they were somewhat associated with the Sadducees. They really wanted power, and they realized that the way to achieve power was to, you know, kind of sidle up to Herod, which meant the Romans, so that they could have some type of political power and authority. So I think there's a connection here, because normally the Pharisees and the Herodians would have no connection at all. But what is the leaven of the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were the ones who were most concerned with the law, but they would go too far and they would add to the law things that were never intended to be there. They were the legalists. And folks, even as believers, we have a tendency to fall into legalism. We backslide, but we can front slide. And that's that idea that somehow, I know I can't be saved except for God alone, but in order to stay saved, to stay in his favor, there's things I have to do. There's things I have to perform. There's certain behaviors I have to implement. And it becomes a law-based system, and there's no joy. There's no love in it. It just becomes a series of rules. And the Pharisees in particular, they used their legalism to have control over the people. They wanted to have authority. They thought that they could achieve the kingdom of God in their own strength, and that they could lead others into it, and that they could control the people that way. And so it's pride, it's self-righteousness, and it's just that sense of you can kind of take God out of the equation. As long as I can keep the rules that God set, then I'm okay. And they can achieve God's kingdom that way. The political scene, Herod, he wanted to see a miracle from Jesus, but he had no interest in a relationship with Jesus. He wanted a circus, he wanted a show, but he wanted his own power. Right? His father, of course, wanted to hold on to that power, and he's the one to put all the infants to death. And Herod and all the Herods that followed him, and all the kings to this day that follow him, and that's why we need to be wary of any political leader who wants to hold on to power above all else, because that becomes the kingdom that they possess. And we can get so focused on the kingdoms of this world that we lose sight of God's kingdom. And that idea, again, that I can achieve something in my own strength, in my own power. And that's what's insidious. That thinking that somehow we can earn our righteousness. And that's nothing is further from the truth of that. And that's not what God's kingdom is. Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God was at hand. The kingdom of God was here. And that kingdom is not necessarily a physical kingdom, although one day it will be, and Jesus will sit on a throne, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. But until then, his kingdom exists, but it exists in the hearts of his people. And his kingdom is not of this world, because his kingdom requires death to self. It requires surrender. It's not about keeping rules. It's not about certain behavior, although our behavior should adjust if we're following Jesus. But it's about our relationship with him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say, I'm the law, the truth, and the life. He said, my way is the way of the kingdom of God. And anyone who follows after me, not my rules, not my sayings, not my teaching, so to speak, but follow me, follow my example. What was his example? I came to this earth that I was a foreign agent to, and I died for the people that were there. And that's how he wants us to live our lives, that we would die to ourselves and to other people, that we might live. That's the kingdom of God. It's about a relationship with him. So he says, he doesn't tell him to beware of the Pharisees or to turn into Pharisees. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And what is leaven? It's the beginnings. It's the seed of. Something starts small and is going to grow into something bigger. Help me, Lord, right? Help me, Lord, to root out the seeds of corruption, the leaven that's in my heart, before it permeates my whole mind, soul, and being. Paul prayed in Ephesians for the church there that the eyes of your understanding would be open to the riches of the glory of his inheritance. That's what my prayer is for us. And the disciples, they don't get it, right? They have a failure to understand. We read the verse earlier in Isaiah 42. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known along unfamiliar paths. Are you willing to let Jesus lead you on uncertain paths? See, we're willing to follow Jesus as long as he takes us places we're comfortable. Are you willing to follow Jesus to places where you're uncomfortable? To do things that might cause you to change? Lord, I want to have a good relationship with my wife. Well, I need you to stop drinking. Well, I say, I don't know why you want me to do that. That has nothing to do with it, right? I want to have a good relationship with people around me. Well, you need to forgive the hurts that they have occurred to you. Well, I can't do that, Jesus. Lord, I want to give my life to you. Okay, I want to send you on the mission field, but Lord, I got a job here. Right? Well, Jesus wants to take us out of our comfort into the place that he wants us to be, and are you willing to allow him to lead? Jesus speaks plainly to the disciples, but they fail to understand. So he brings the repetition up, right? They go through these feedings. They go through the confrontation with the Pharisees. They go on the boat ride. They talk about bread, and they're still not getting it. But Jesus wants us to remember. There's a direct correlation between a hardening heart and a failure of our memory. When do I lack faith? When does my heart grow hard? When I forget the bread that the Lord provides every single day. It's also why we choose to remember him in communion, because not that we physically forget. We know Jesus died and rose again, but we forget actively that we're supposed to also give up our lives and follow him with every part of our being. But as the disciples remained in the Lord's presence, he continued to invest himself, and they began slowly as it was to understand. That word see that he uses, it means to perceive by the mind, to apprehend, to observe with comprehension. When he talks about understanding, he's talking about the idea, the literal sense of bringing separated things, putting them together, kind of like a puzzle or clues, where if you can arrive at a conclusion when you put all the clues together. And he says, can't you get it? Can't you connect the dots? The clues make it self-evident. How can you miss it? The disciples' major problem was not that they were blind, but that they didn't know that they were blind. I think that's my biggest problem sometimes too. But I love in verse 21, he says, do you not yet understand? Which means he has confidence and faith that they eventually will. He's going to give them his Holy Spirit, and he's going to reveal all things about himself to them. He says, I have begun a good work in you, and I'll be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Oh, praise God that it says yet, right? I love the word yet, right? He says, we're never going to see if we succumb to the unbelieving leaven of the Pharisees, but if we cultivate our relationship, if we spend time with Jesus, if we allow him to soften our hearts with the Holy Spirit, he'll multiply our resources and allow our understanding about him to grow. Now we go to the last section here, the cure from the hands of Jesus. Look at verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And they took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. When he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Now, this is the only gospel. Mark is the only time we have this individual story about this blind man. And it's actually the first time in Mark that he records the healing of a blind man. Specifically, talks about Jesus curing and miracles, but specifically about a blind man. And it says that they brought him to Jesus, his friends. Folks, bring your friends to Jesus. You don't have to cure them. You don't have to heal them. Just bring them to Jesus. Every single person in the scripture who brings someone to Jesus doesn't leave disappointed. You won't either. And it says that this incident occurs of the actual blind man. There's an incident of the disciples being blind here in the boat. And afterwards, we're not going to get to it this week, but the disciples, he's going to ask them, who do the people say that I am? And he's going to say, who do you say that I am? And Peter, he says, you're the Son of God, you're the Savior, the Messiah. And then Jesus says, well, I'm going to have to suffer and die at the hands of the officials in Jerusalem. And Peter says, no, Lord, you're never going to do that. And he says, I have to get behind me, Satan. So they get it, but they don't get it. They're blind, but they can see. There's that idea of that they're learning and things are becoming clear. And now we have this man who Jesus heals with a touch, but he doesn't see clearly right away, but eventually after another touch, he can see. Now, why did that happen? Where Jesus had to do, like, did he run out of juice? Did he kind of not give him the right zap? Did he, you know, kind of miss his mark? And was there not enough faith? No. Jesus, first of all, he never heals the same way twice in Scripture. It's always individualized. It's always personal. But I think the message in this healing is for the disciples more than it is for this man. The idea that, look, you need multiple touches from me in order to see clearly. And I'm glad that it's there because I need 2 touches, 3 touches, 10 touches sometimes before I start to see clearly. And he never tires of putting his hands on me. And look at this, right? It says he took him, he led him, he laid his hand on. There's 3 different instances where Jesus touched him and he took him by the hand. I can't help but think of the Doobie Brothers, right? By the hand, hand, pretty mama, take me by the hand. I don't know if Jesus was singing that to him. I doubt it, but my mind goes there. But Jesus takes him by the hand and he leads him. He's so gentle. He's so kind. And that's what he wants to do for us this morning. He wants to take you by the hand. And for some of you, he might lead you this way. And for some of you, he might lead you that way. And you can't look at the other person and say, where are you taking him? He says, "What? Why don't you just worry about where I'm taking you?" We get so concerned with what he's doing and she's doing, what they're doing. Lord, where do you want to lead me? I get so caught up in what other people are doing or not doing. And I get so blind to where he wants to lead me to go. But he's gentle. He's persistent, and he sends reruns, and that's his way to get our attention. So we'll just say, Lord, I surrender. Take me by the hand. Where do you want me to go? This man had no idea, as far as we know, who Jesus was. His friends brought him, but Jesus gives him 3 different touches. And then he says he spits on his eyes, and that's really gross. We had the incident with the deaf man where it says Jesus spit on his tongue, and I don't think he actually physically spit on his tongue. I think he spit and then kind of touched his tongue. But the indication in the Greek here is he actually physically spit on this man's eyes. And that's offensive. Mark's a doctor. If I went to his office, he said, "I think I could fix you." Right? I wouldn't pay my copay. I think it's meant to grab our attention. First of all, if I truly was blind physically, and I knew that I could be healed by you spitting on my eyes, I'd say, "Luga me up, Lord. Blast away." I would. If you were blind, I think you would too. See, Jesus wants to bring healing to us, but sometimes we feel like we have to tell him the way that he should heal us. We want to dictate to him how we're going to let him heal us. And you should do it this way, Lord, and it should look this way. And once you're done, I should feel this, and I should have this, and this is how I'm blessed. And Jesus says, "Look, that's not how I do it. You don't get to tell me how I heal you. But if you want me to heal you, you have to trust that the way I'm going to do it is the way that you need to have it done." Why do we resist that? Because we got a little leaven in our hearts sometimes. It's got to be rooted out. Sometimes we're not physically blind, but we're spiritually hardened. And we're blind to what God wants to do. So he asked the guy, "What do you see?" And he says, "Well, I see people, but they look like walking trees." And I thought, man, that's how I feel these days, right? I just can't see as clearly as I used to. And I'm getting older, and I have to put these on. But the disciples, right, we're not going to get there. We're going to look at it more next week. But when Jesus has to tell Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," he knows who Jesus is, but he doesn't know what Jesus needs to do. And he hasn't gotten it yet. And I'm not Jesus, right? Now, we have more insight into Jesus than any of the disciples did because we have the full revelation of God's word in front of us, and yet we still don't see clearly. So I can't blame the disciples because they didn't get it because I wouldn't have got it. But I have his word, and I still don't get it. And I still argue, and I still resist. But Jesus is so patient, and he's so kind, and he still offers to take us by the hand and to touch us on the eyes. And this illustration was because the disciples weren't getting it, but they were starting to, right? And he wanted them to see clearly. First, he met a deaf man, he healed him. Then he met a blind man, he healed him. And the disciples were blind and deaf. They had 2 cycles of feeding, confrontation, healing, before they begin to understand who Jesus really is and why he came. I don't know why I got a lot of music in my head this week, right? Can you hear the song, right? "I can see clearly now, the rain is gone. I can see all obstacles in my way. Gone are the clouds that had me blind. It's going to be a bright, bright, sunshiny day. Thank you that I'm not alone." All right. When Donnie Cash sang those words, I don't think he necessarily was thinking about Jesus, but man, that song's been on my heart all week. Lord, I want to see clearly. I want to see all obstacles in my way. I can't see them, but you can. But Lord, remove them that I might see you. Jesus, heal my blindness. Help me to see. Help me to trust until I do see. Don't let any leaven build up and infiltrate my heart. Let me see what you see. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see Jesus. Is that your prayer today? Would you join me? Would you stand and allow me to pray for you? Pray for us that Jesus might give us eyes to see more clearly. He wants to. Most gracious Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, we give ourselves to you afresh today, Lord. Lord, there's so many places where I'm blind. There's so many places where I refuse to see. There's other places that it's just too dark. There's other places that are starting to get clear, but they're not all the way yet. But Lord, please don't let there be any place in me that I refuse to see the truth. Lord, soften our hearts. Lord, draw us to yourself. Take us by the hand and let us see you more clearly, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. And now may I give you a blessing. And may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may he give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Amen.